Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath. Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer this morning, and Gail is going to open the class with prayer for us.
Our Father in heaven, we are most of all grateful for minds that can think and grow and study, and for the privilege of meeting here, and we're thankful that you promised the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Word will be here to teach us, and we pray you'll bless that, our teacher and each one, that we may more fully reflect your character as a result of being here today. Amen.
Amen.
And today we are doing lesson number 6 in our quarterly Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet, and the lesson title this week is Bible, the Bible and Science. When you hear the idea of Bible and science, what kind of thoughts jump into your mind when you hear that sentence put together?
Isn't there a religion in some of the...
Scientology?
Yeah.
Okay, so the Bible and science, so a religious group called Scientology jumps into the mind. What else?
There's a lot of debate.
A lot of debate.
Evolution.
Evolution. Okay. Well, with those thoughts, read the key thought for us, somebody.
Though often viewed as in opposition to the Bible, science can help strengthen our faith in the Word of God.
You know, they make that statement that science and the Bible are often viewed in opposition to each other. What do you all think about that? Do you think that that's true, that it's often viewed in opposition?
No, they're strengthening each other.
Okay, so there's a couple who say no, the Bible's never, and science is not viewed in opposition to each other. Any disagreement with that? It's the Bible sometimes viewed in opposition to science.
Sure, sure.
What kind of factors would lead somebody to see the Bible and science in opposition?
The apparent short length of time the Bible indicates for creation and our world existence versus the millennia that evolutionary theory presents.
Okay. The theory of evolution, the scientific theory of evolution seems to be contradictory to the Bible's accounts of origins. It's one of the reasons why there's apparent conflict. Other reasons?
No scientific evidence of angels or some of the miracles science may try to explain.
Okay, some of the things in the Bible that we take aren't provable by experiment. We can't go out and get an aliquot of angel and measure it in a lab. Yeah, okay, other thoughts?
The apparent difference between what people perceive the benefits of pork and scavenger foods such as crab and lobster and all those things, which God seemingly arbitrarily prevented or did.
So some of the instructions given in the Bible don't necessarily seem to be supported by science. Okay. This is in the New Scientist magazine, March 31, 2007. There was an interview with a guy named Matthew Chapman. Anybody know who Matthew Chapman is? He is the great-great-grandson of Charles Darwin. And Mr. Chapman came over to the United States and sat through the court trials in Dover, Pennsylvania last year regarding intelligent design. Do you remember that trial in Dover, Pennsylvania, where they were trying to have intelligent design taught in the schools and there was a big trial about it? We came over and sat through that trial and watched what was and observed what happened, talked to many of the people involved, and then he was interviewed about his thoughts about that process. And I'm not going to share the entire interview, but I had two thoughts that he shared from the interview that I read. First thought, he says, as a Brit, but even more as a rationalist, where reason would dictate one thing and faith another, I find American attitudes completely strange. That said, I find it more peculiar that people still believe in astrology than they believe in creationism. Okay? That's his first thought. And his first thought was that as a rationalist, where reason would dictate one thing and faith another. And then his second thought was, the most disturbing element was how the intelligent design crowd, many of whom I liked, would intellectually and morally contort themselves to cling to ideas one felt even they did not quite believe. The scientists among them seemed to have taken hold of small shards of the scientific whole that no one fully understands yet and created a shield against reality. What would you say to somebody like this? What are your thoughts? What is your reaction to his observations of this process?
Well, I think he needs to read more thoroughly.
Okay. What do you think about the assumption in the very first sentence? As a rationalist, where reason would dictate one thing and faith another. Did anybody get bothered by that statement?
Of course,
sure.
To me,
sure.
It takes a lot more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in dilution.
Yeah.
Do you think faith is unreasonable?
No.
Or should your faith in God be very reasonable?
Yes.
Is your faith based on concepts without evidence, or does evidence establish and support your faith? See, he's got the idea that faith is believing things without evidence. In fact, I've heard, and I'm sure if you've ever just kind of channel surfed and stopped by some of the Christian channels on TV, you've heard things that would support that idea as well. Well, we don't have to have evidence because we have faith. You ever heard that? Does that comfort you? Does that put Christianity in a good light?
No.
No, it's very, very damaging. Reject that. Stand up against it. It's like what the little boy said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. And that's what he is alleging here, that these Christians knew in their heart of hearts what they were saying isn't true, and so they contorted themselves to twist the evidence to try and make it say something that they wanted it to be true. Have you ever known people in Christianity to do that? Well, I, interestingly enough, received an email. Last time I was here, maybe a week, 2 weeks ago or so, last Sabbath school class, we talked about Deuteronomy chapter 14 and about the strong drink and fermented wine potentially in that chapter. I received an email that there are some people in our church that interpret that Hebrew in that passage as strong drink to be concentrated unfermented wine, that they distilled it and concentrated it, and it was still unfermented. And I thought about that, and I decided to do a little search in the scriptures, and I checked out the Hebrew. And the Hebrew in that passage, it actually says in Deuteronomy 14 there, where it says, take your tithe and buy strong drink, it actually says, buy wine or strong drink, whichever you prefer. And they have both Hebrew words for the wine used there. One is wine, one is strong drink. And then when you do a comparison throughout the Old Testament, you'll find things like Proverbs 21, where it says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. Well, obviously that must mean the concentrated unfermented juice there, right? No, but it's the exact same phrase that's used in the Deuteronomy text. Or in Proverbs 31 where it says, strong drink is not for kings, it is for those who are suffering so they may forget their misery. Well, that must be just unfermented grape juice it's talking about there. And so when you actually do an examination, you find that the evidence is very, very thin for this idea that it was a concentrated distillation of unfermented grape juice. I'm not saying it couldn't be, but the evidence isn't very strong for that. And so people in this particular text are working very, very hard to try and get the text to say something they're comfortable with, rather than accepting the possibility it might have been fermented, and how do we deal with that in the context of what's going on? And so when we do things like that with the scriptures, it makes it hard for people to look at us as scientific. Should we be scientific when we examine the scriptures? Well, what's the scientific method? Tell me what the scientific method is.
You observe something in nature or something that you want to looking at. You develop a hypothesis that you want to test based on your observations. And then you come up with rationalizations after the fact.
Right. So it is, you have an observation, you come up with a hypothesis, you test the hypothesis, and whatever test you've done, it's observable and repeatable. And it can be repeated by others. This is pretty much the scientific method. In this warfare between Christ and Satan, what's the warfare about or over?
Truthfulness of God.
The truthfulness of God. Where's the war fought?
The mind.
In the mind. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 says that. Who has the truth on their side?
God.
How much truth does Satan have?
Zero.
Zero. So if you're a God, do you want people to use a method that examines evidence in a demonstrable way that's repeatable and testable, or would you prefer them to use methods that don't? When Bill Clinton stood up and said, I did not have relations with that woman. Now, I'm the president, I have authority, you can trust me on this. And Monica comes out and says, please, would you be willing to examine the evidence? Here's my address. You see, who wants the scientific method employed here? Monica wants the scientific method employed. Bill doesn't. God comes forward and says, look, just take time and examine the evidence. If you examine the evidence is on my side. Yes?
The evidence, which is testable and repeatable, which all of us have probably read at some time or another, the greatest proof is a changed life, whereas science tends to look at the age of things, etc. But the changed life is probably the biggest proof of Christianity and God. And when you look at the levels of moral development, the first level is where, first, second, third levels, where most people are at in the world, the situation is they are the centre of the universe. Everything is about getting. Where God wants the Christians to become Christ-like in the moral development is at level six, where you are willing to die for someone that hates you. And when you look at proof of God in the scriptures, take God out of the equation, a person's not willing to die for someone that will even hate them, let alone a friend. But in, put God in the picture, and that person will do that.
I agree. There's no disagreement in my mind about that, that the power of a changed life is evidence. But does anybody have a thought that comes to mind?
People can change their lives and look like they're changing their lives, but they don't.
Look like, maybe. How about, anybody heard of somebody called Gandhi? What religion did he practice? And what methods did he employ? And was he willing to give his life for others? Did he advocate such behavior? Wow. What do we do then? It's not restricted to Christianity, this change of life then, is it? My point being is, there are examples of people who have experienced this transformation of life who weren't Christian. Is that evidence that maybe we should be Hindu? Or is it evidence of what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, that those who have not heard law, but do by nature the things contained in the law, or law to themselves, or conscience bearing witness, that the Holy Spirit is working on everyone's hearts and minds, regardless of their background, to bring them to enlightenment and the truth of God's methods, to bring that transformation of character, to bring them to the point that they would love others more than themselves, even if they don't know about Christianity. And in fact, Gandhi said he read the New Testament, and he said that he would have been a Christian if he'd ever met one. Yeah. Because he agreed completely with the teachings of Christ. What do you think about this statement from Ellen White, considering the scientific method in relation to our religious experiences? This is out of Christian Temperance and Bible Hygiene, page 109. It says, experience is said to be the best teacher. Genuine experience is indeed superior to mere theoretical knowledge. But many have an erroneous idea as to what constitutes experience. Real experience is gained by a variety of careful experiments made with the mind free from prejudice, uncontrolled by previous established opinions and habits. The results are marked with careful solicitude and an anxious desire to learn, to improve, and to reform on every point that is not in harmony with physical and moral laws. End quote. What do you think about that statement in light of the scientific method? Does that sound very scientific? A series of experiments, careful experiments, made with mind free from prejudice and uncontrolled by opinions and habits. Sounds very scientific, doesn't it? Do we do that in our religious experience? Do we do that with our religious teachings? Or is it simply that, well, the Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. We don't ask questions. How might you apply this statement to your religious experience?
I think you'd have to apply the same thing to, as Adventist, Ellen White said it, I believe it, that's all there is to it. That settles it.
Well, if it's...
The same test that you apply to the Bible, you know, which I'm saying is not correct, you'd be misled.
So if there's truth in what she's saying, it should be testable. Mm-hmm. How would you test this statement? How would you apply this to your Christian experience? A variety of careful experiments made with the mind free from prejudice, uncontrolled by previous established opinions.
And it should be repeatable.
Yeah, how would you apply this to your Christian experience? Are you used to thinking like this when it comes to your Christian experience? I get the impression not, because everybody's sitting there with the...
Is that like drawing out the fleece and you know...
Okay, so throwing out the fleece was an experiment of sorts, but as we think about that experiment in faith, did Gideon throw out the fleece and ask for it to be wet and then dry because his faith and confidence, trust in God was strong, or because his trust in God was weak and he needed reassurance?
Well, he needed reassurance, obviously.
Yeah.
So it certainly was an experiment, and God was willing to meet him where he was, and God was gracious and kind to him. But was there other evidence in experiments we can do that aren't necessarily demonstration? Experiments with God's law. For instance, let's take the law of gravity. Can you do scientific experiments with a law of gravity that are demonstrable, observable, and repeatable? Yes. If God's law is a universal constant that's predictable, reliable, life is based upon, should we not be able to do experiments that would be demonstrable and evidence-based that we can repeat? Can anybody tell me any? All right, what about the law of liberty? Has anybody heard of the law of liberty? Okay, James talks about the whole commandments being the law of liberty, but I break it out more specifically, the principle of freedom. Can love exist in an atmosphere without freedom?
No. No.
This is testable. This is observable. Try it, boyfriends and girlfriends. Go to your boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife. Tell them, if you don't love me, I'm going to beat you till you do. See if love grows. Love won't grow. Try to take control and restrict freedom of your loved one. You can only go where I tell you to go. You can't go out. In fact, you can't even wear clothes without my permission. You have to ask me first before you choose your outfit for the day. See if love grows. This is testable, isn't it? This is observable. It's repeatable. It's demonstrable. And we learn something. Wow, when we grant freedom, love can grow. When we take freedom away, love gets destroyed. This is a principle. Yes?
I think it is demonstrated and repeated in every home, whether it is a father, mother, and children. We see that every day around us. We see it on television. It is repeatable, and it is observable.
Yes, it
love
is.
God work one way or another, but it is trustworthy, because we experience it in our own lives, in our own family.
Give me another example.
Well, I worked on this one.
Go ahead.
There are pathologic processes, Jim Jones and others, that look like love, look like liberty, but in the end are not.
You know, I help me out with that one, because I have never yet been able to see Jim Jones as looking like liberty.
When you saw his movement from the beginning, when it left the United States, it looked like liberty. These people were depressed, were oppressed, were being taken to a new beginning that looked like liberty.
Okay, there was an external sense that we're being delivered, we're leaving this suppressed place. But what was happening in the actual dynamics of how they were being treated and related? Were they given the freedom to think for themselves, to make up their own mind, to make choices for what they would do?
It looked like they were.
Were they?
No.
What about the David Koresh group?
Talk to their families.
Yeah, freedom?
No freedom. There are still a couple of members of that group who feel like they were part of a free movement. But I think you have to be careful in what your perceptions are, because those can be warped by...
Predictable consequences when liberties are violated. Three predictable consequences. Number one, when you violate somebody's liberty, love is always damaged and eventually destroyed. Second consequence, a desire to rebel is instilled. Think about you're on a date, and the guy you're with puts a knife to your throat and says, you better love me or I'm going to kill you. Okay? Number one, you have no positive feelings for him at all. That love is being damaged and destroyed. And two, you've got a really great desire to get away really fast. Desire to rebel is instilled. But there's a third consequence that comes. If we stay in relationships voluntarily, if we choose to surrender, if we stay when we have an option to leave, over the course of time, individuality, identity, ability to think and to reason for oneself is eroded and destroyed, and you become what I call a shadow person. your mind becomes warped and damaged, you no longer can think clearly, and you begin to see the world through the eyes of the person you've surrendered control to. The people you described, if they still think that way, only show the perpetual damage that happened to their mind while they were in the situation in which they were no longer thinking for themselves. And they haven't recovered from it. You know. So these are examples, what I just gave, examples of the way God runs the universe that is very testable. And it's just the opposite, by the way, to the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution is we can test these theories. What does the theory of evolution say? What is it, the engine that drives development and growth and adaptation? What's that engine called? Survival of the fittest is that engine. The fittest survive, the weak die, right? Well, if that's the case, why don't we practice euthanasia? Why don't we take the weak and just kill them in society? So people who are advocates, the strongest adherents, that reject the idea of God altogether in the universe. There is no such thing. We evolved over billions of years, and it's the engine of adaptation, which is the survival of the fittest engine. Well, why don't the stronger of us go over to their house and grab their 16-year-old daughter and take her home and rape her? And because, I mean, after all, that's the jungle's law, isn't it? The law of the jungle, law of survival of the fittest. They should say, well, the law is just being followed. That's the way the universe runs. Or would they protest that and say, that's outrageous, that's immoral, you have no right to do that? On what basis would they protest that? Where do they get any moral rights? There's no God, there's no morality. Their own reaction in their own heart, their own moral outrage reveals that their own theories of evolution are false. This is testable. There won't be a person you could to do this to that wouldn't protest. Because there is a moral law. We have a sense of right and wrong, what's appropriate. But if it's really the survival of the fittest, there would be no reaction other than to try and become stronger so you could kill the person who did it. There'd be no moral outrage. Okay. All right. Any questions about any of that?
The laws that you were citing, for instance, the law of liberty, Gandhi probably would have cited the same thing. Law of physics, he would have cited the same thing as applicable to, you know, Hinduism, Islam, or whatever. So I'm wondering what is unique about Christianity that would encourage a person to move that direction as opposed to any of the other directions we're talking about.
Jesus Christ. I mean, clearly, Jesus Christ is the linchpin, the hub, the truth, the epicenter of the universe. I mean, understanding Jesus Christ correctly. You know, many Christians have this idea because they accept that the problem with sin is our bad behaviors, our acts of sin are the problem. We've done bad things, we've broken the rules, and because we've done bad things, well, God, to be a moral and just God, he has to inflict a just penalty. And the just penalty, of course, is, we all know, he told Adam in the garden, is death. So now that we've all broken the rules, we've got this just penalty hanging over our heads of death. But God loves us, and he doesn't want us to die, so he has come up with this really neat plan where he can, you know, trick himself, where he sends his son, and here, get this, just think this through. Here we are. We're sinners. We're out of favor with God. We're stressed. We're anxious. We weren't going, oh, what can we do to get God to love us again and be kind to us? I know. When his son comes, we'll kill him and offer him the blood of his son, and then God will be happy with us. That's what Christianity teaches in general. We offer God the blood of his son, and now God's not mad. His wrath has been assuaged. God is happy because his son's blood has been shed. Does that make sense to anybody at all?
No.
But that's what much is teaching. It's taught. So if you're a Hindu and somebody comes along and teaches you what I just taught, and you go, that makes no sense to me at all. I don't see any light in that Christianity whatsoever, and I reject it. Have they rejected the truth about God?
No.
No, they have not rejected the truth about God. Christ himself said there will be false Christs that go out into the world. There are false versions of Christianity. And if somebody rejects Christianity, you have to ask them, well, tell me about the Christianity that you don't believe in. Describe it for me. Or if they reject God, tell me about the God you don't believe in. Describe him for me. And as they do, almost invariably, you're going to be able to go, good for you, because I don't believe in that version either. I don't believe in that God either. And so we have then the opportunity to come back and present the truth. And what's crucial is that Christ came to actually heal and restore, to regenerate, to recreate this creation. What is the principle that all life in the universe is based upon? Love. Can anybody give me some examples that are observable from nature of this law of love?
The way the potato goes into the ground and sacrifices itself in order to have a crop of new potatoes.
Okay, the wheat falls.
Mother animals, dogs, cats.
The water cycle.
The cycle of the water. The oceans, the clouds, the rain, the rivers, back, the cycle of giving. If a water body of water separates from the cycle, no longer gives, no longer flows, what happens?
Yeah.
It stagnates, everything dies. The principle of life is the principle of giving. How about your breath that you breathe out? What do you breathe out with every breath? And who needs that?
Plant life.
And what do the plants give?
Oxygen.
Now, instead, you want to be a taker. Remember you said at first moral development, you're a taker. You want to keep everything that's yours, you're going to keep, and your body's making carbon dioxide, you're going to keep every molecule. You're not going to give another molecule away. What's the only way to do that? To die. That's exactly right. The principle of life is this principle of giving, the circuit of beneficence. That is how we were created to live. Now, if that circuit gets broken, what happens? How could that circuit get broken? See, we talk about the behaviors being the problem. The problem is sin, and sin is bad acts. Sin, the bad acts, are symptoms of a sickness of heart. You have pneumonia, and you have fever and cough. Fever and cough are symptoms of the disease. They're not the disease. Treating the fever and cough with Tylenol and cough suppressant doesn't get you well. So, I've said this before, but I'll walk you through it again, because I think it's very helpful. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve believed lies about God. Did God really say, the day you eat, you will die? Come on, did you guys buy that? Look at me. I'm not dead, and I ate. And not only that, I've got the power of speech now. You can't really trust what God says. He's lying to you. They believed a lie. What happens to love and trust when you believe a lie? Married couples in here, if someone lies to you and tells you that your spouse has been cheating on you, but they haven't, no truth in it, but you believe, you truly believe that they have. You believe the lie. Does love and trust get broken in your heart?
You see?
The lie believed breaks love and trust. The next step, broken love and trust, results in fear and selfishness. I no longer trust you, God. I'm now afraid of you because you've been lying to me, keeping stuff from me. I'm no longer out to do what's best for you. I better take that apple while or that fruit while I still have a chance before you get rid of it and I lose my chance to be on your level. So, trust and love are replaced by fear and selfishness. Fear and selfishness result in bad acts, this acts of sin. And acts of sin result in damage to mind, character, and body, a terminal condition. This is the problem with sin. We're focused on the third step down, the bad acts. Christ said in Matthew 5, you say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart, you already murdered him. You say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed sin. What is he saying? The bad acts are merely symptoms of a heart condition. That's what he's saying. So the solution is not to get someone to make a payment for the bad acts that we've done. The solution is to get someone to heal and cure the condition itself. And that's what Christ did. He came a woman born. He came born of a woman, Galatians 4:4, born of a woman under law. Born of a woman under law. What does that mean? Hebrews 5 says he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. What does that mean? Was he born under the law of sin and death?
Yes.
Yes, but who was his father? So you and I had a sinful mother and a sinful father. We were constantly totally in sin. He was born of a sinful mother, but who was his father?
God's Spirit.
See, he's a unique being. He was born with his heart and mind totally in unity with God's circle of love. So in Christ, a battle waged that can't wage in you and me without divine intervention. The battle that waged in Christ was a battle between self-sacrificing love and survival of the fittest. Save yourself. Save yourself. And look at every temptation that Christ had. If you're the Son of God, turn that rock into bread. Save yourself. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down off this temple and prove yourself. Exalt yourself. If you're the Son of God, bow down to me and save yourself. Save yourself. And then in Gethsemane, what happened in Gethsemane? When he's agonizing to his father, he's praying, he's having incredible, powerful feelings pulling him to do something. If he follows his feelings, where will his feelings take him?
Save himself.
Save himself. Save himself. Have you ever been tempted by your own feelings to act in selfish ways?
Sure.
Yes. Christ experienced that temptation. He was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. Because in Gethsemane, when he was tempted to save himself, not my will, but thy will be done. And in every act, and then on the cross again, Others he saved, himself he cannot save. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross and save yourself. We'll believe in you. Save yourself. Save yourself. What is happening? This creation, which was created in the Garden of Eden as the repository of God's very character of love, self-sacrificing giving, was infected with Satan's principle of survival of the fittest. Save yourself. Self first. Christ came to actually rewrite, to restore, to recreate, to regenerate in the species, in this creation, God's law of love. It could not be declared. It had to be done. Christ did it. In his life as a human, he rewrote love into the heart and overcame selfishness. Thus, he raises on the third day a new creation free. And he offers for every one of us. And thus, you read in Romans 5:5, that when we trust God, he pours his love into our hearts. His love into our hearts. God is love. He pours himself into our hearts. And 1 Peter says we become partaker of the divine nature. What is the very nature of God? Love. Love is restored into the heart. We are regenerated and recreated in Christ's likeness. This is the gospel. It's not simply a payment so God won't be mad. It's God's working to actually heal us back into his very image.
Okay.
Quiet questions. Yes.
A real demonstration of this, I saw it firsthand. In Papua New Guinea, we entered into some territories that had been unentered before. First of all, one of our native Christians went in. He went in there with a picture of a Bible and a little bag of salt. He went into an area where no one had ever been in there before, no Christian. And he knew that there were people around. He went very carefully. In fact, when he left, he said to his wife, he may never come back. Finally, as he was going through the jungle, he could see an eye sticking out from beside a tree and an arrow there. And he knew that all the trees around would be like that. And so, very quietly, he stopped and he waved to the person, "Come, come." He didn't know their language. Finally, he opened the bag of salt, put some in and licked it. Great smile on his face. He knew that the people there, had to get salt, but they didn't buy it from the shops and that. They went into salt marshes, got reeds and burnt them and got the salt out that way. But finally, the arrow went down and the person came out. And he came over and did the same, licked his finger, put it in the salt. And then he made a call out, and from all sides, people came around. And then he gave them all some salt. But then he took out the picture of them. He opened up, and he couldn't speak to them. And then he took the Bible. He's pointing to the heavens, saying, "This is God's book, and he's showing the creation of the world." What more could he do? Finally went to roll up his picture roll, and the man who was the first one who came out grabbed it, and he let him have it. And he gave them all the salt. He took his Bible, put it in his rucksack, and quietly went away. Now those people there had been in heathenism for hundreds, thousands of years. Many of them had never washed in their life. The only time they got dirt off them is if they happened to be caught in the rain or had to ford a river. They were typical deep heathen, even cannibals. He went back 3 months later and found a welcome when he came there. And the first thing he noticed that the people came out and they were clean. They began to wash themselves. He found out that that man had taken the picture roll. And every morning and every evening he called the whole people together and showed them the picture roll, and they'd point to the heavens. They didn't know God. They had no communication with the Word,
they had a picture and pointing to heaven. They did that for 3 months, morning and evening. But at the time, they had begun to wash themselves. They had begun to change. And there was such a change, a remarkable change amongst those people. When we came in and put a worker in there, they were more than halfway believing that the God of heaven had to change. And all of that change had taken place. It was a demonstration of God's power and what he can do, even without the communicated word, based of Christ's regenerative, recreative power in the lives of men and women. And in that area, we have thousands of lovable, practicing Christian people today.
And I think of Romans chapter 1:20, where it says, that Paul says that God's invisible qualities and divine nature are clearly seen through what he has made so that men are without excuse. And so even though they can't necessarily read the scriptures, God reveals himself in nature. These principles that we're talking about right now, these principles of giving and love that we just went through, so that the Holy Spirit, for those whose minds are open to these principles, can still learn of God. Now, some Christians have a hard time with it because Christ said something that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And they interpret that to mean that unless someone is baptized in the name of Jesus, they can't go to heaven. But they forget that the Bible also teaches that everything that was made by Christ. And without Christ, nothing was made that has been made. So if a person who has not heard the word of God, but studies in nature and sees the truth about God's character revealed in nature, who is the author of nature but Christ? So they're still coming to God's truth through the evidence that Christ has given. So the word is still true, and Christ's principle about coming to God through Christ is still true, even if they've never even heard of Christ, as you're pointing out. So I really like the story. Other thoughts? In Sunday's lesson, they talk about a new term in science called the anthropic coincidence. That science is using this term, where they describe a variety of factors that are all needed to come together in order for human life to exist, and the odds of this happening by accident are extremely, extremely remote, that all these various factors, they give the science of some of these different factors and so on. And I thought about that, and I thought, okay, so science is saying there's an anthropic coincidence where all these various factors had to come together just so, with limited, itty-bitty, little tiny bits of variances would be allowed in order for human life to exist. And I thought, does that sound an awful lot like intelligent design to you? Yes, but they argue against it. So they're arguing against intelligent design, but they come up with their own term, anthropic coincidence. That means it was extremely unlikely this would have just happened all by itself. The Big Bang. The Big Bang, right. Okay, so somebody read Wednesday's lesson, Proverbs 17:22.
A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit drives the bones.
See, a merry heart does good like a medicine, and there's a whole bunch of other ones we don't have time to look at that say the same thing. Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good like a medicine. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Okay, all these texts throughout the Bible. Somebody read the first paragraph in Wednesday's lesson now for us, with those thoughts in mind.
Is it really true that a merry heart does good like a medicine? Over the years, scientists more and more understand the inseparable link between the mind and the body. What impacts one impacts the other. Research shows that, for instance, something as simple as a hearty laugh exercises the lungs, stimulates the circulatory system, and increases oxygen intake. It also stimulates the sympathetic nervous system to make endorphins, the body's natural opiates, which can soothe and relax the mind and may even increase the activity of the immune cells.
You know, I couldn't let this just pass, right? You know, we were going to have to talk a little bit about the science of the mind-body connection, if that's okay. And if you get the notes, there'll be a picture in the notes of the human limbic system of the brain, because I'm going to explain to you a little bit about what happens in your thinking and your brain and how that impacts on your body. And I'm going to walk you through a little science right now, if that's okay. There is a deep structure in your brain called the amygdala. The amygdala in your brain is kind of like the alarm, fire alarm in the building. There's a fire alarm on the wall back there. If you go over and pull that alarm, the alarm sounds. The amygdala is that function in your brain. And I'm going to walk through how that works with you, and you'll understand in a minute. After the alarm sounds, if you pull it here, something is triggered over at the 911 center, and there's a 911 operator that gets an alert, and she does something. Well, when the amygdala fires, it fires off a signal to your hypothalamus, which is like your 911 operator. The 911 operator, after they get the signal, calls the fire department emergency response teams, and all the emergency response teams come. After the hypothalamus, the 911 operator gets the signal, it fires off a signal to your adrenal cortex to bring in all the emergency response teams, which are your glucocorticoids and your catecholamines like epinephrine and norepinephrine, that causes your heart rate to pick up, your blood pressure to kick up, the blood to be diverted from the skin and gut to the muscles, the respirations to pick up, so you're ready to rock and roll. Okay? Now, let me walk you through how this happens. You're walking along on a Sabbath afternoon and with your family out in nature, and you see something black and slithery in the grass. The amygdala fires. As soon as the amygdala fires, hits the hypothalamus. Hypothalamus sends a signal to the adrenal cortex. Adrenal cortex kicks out all the glucocorticoids and stress hormones. Your heart rate picks up. Your blood pressure picks up. Your respirations. You're ready to move. And then your prefrontal cortex, that's where you do your thinking, catches up, and you look over and you go, oh, it's just a rubber hose. How many have experienced something like this? Okay. And as soon as you recognize it's a rubber hose, what happens? Everything starts calming down, right? Okay. The circuit I just told you is a circuit that fires, this alarm circuit fires to get you ready before you're even aware of whether it's a real threat or not. It's an emergency response circuit. Now, the prefrontal cortex is where you do your thinking, your reasoning, your evaluation of facts and evidence. And then right behind that is the anterior cingulate cortex, is where you have your power of your will, the power of choice. After the prefrontal cortex recognizes it's just a hose, whether you realize it or not, you make a choice to believe it's a hose. You don't recognize it's a hose and go, but I still believe it's a snake. You make a choice. Okay, it's a hose. And as soon as you make that choice, the message goes down to the amygdala, turns off the fire alarm, and everything starts calming down. That's how it's supposed to work. What happens if we have lots of negative thinking? Lots of negative thinking, or worried thoughts, or anxious thoughts, or critical thoughts, or self-derogatory thoughts. It fires the amygdala. The amygdala keeps firing. Why is that a bad thing? Let me tell you one other circuit the body has. There's another little, and it's all in the diagram, there's another little part of the brain called the hippocampus. The hippocampus is the part of the brain that is critical for memory. Right now, if you're trying to remember what I'm telling you, your hippocampus is working. If you sleep on it tonight and then wake up tomorrow and remember anything we talked about, that information has been transferred during your sleep out of the hippocampus into other parts of your brain. If you don't have a hippocampus, you can't learn. Learning is over. And there are people who have had injuries to their brain that lose the hippocampus and they can't remember, they can't learn new information. So that's a critical part. This particular part of the brain, though, also has receptors to the glucocorticoids. Remember, the glucocorticoids are kicked out by, they're your emergency response team kicked out by your adrenals. So your hippocampus is serving like the fire chief on the scene. So we'll walk through. Fire alarm is pulled, amygdala fires. 911 operator, hypothalamus, sends a signal down to the emergency response teams that come arrive to the scene. When they arrive to the scene, you've got a fire chief on the scene that says, hey, we've got enough fire department people here now. He calls back to the 911 operator and says, don't send any more. The hippocampus receives a signal from the glucocorticoids and sends a signal over to the hypothalamus that says, hey, we've got enough now. You can shut down. Don't send any more glucocorticoids. And it's got another feedback loop to kind of calm things just in case the alarm doesn't get turned off. Is that making sense to everybody? Okay, good. All right. The hippocampus sends a feedback loop. It's like your fire chief on the scene saying, hey, we've got enough emergency response teams now. You don't need to send any more. Even though the alarm is still ringing in the building, we don't need to send any more because we've got enough here at the scene. Now, there's a couple things that happen. If that alarm keeps firing, as it said in the quarterly, the sympathetic nervous system keeps kicking up. What that does, it activates macrophages, which are a type of a white blood cell, which kicks on a toxin little terrorist called cytokines. These are like little terrorists in your body. And these little terrorists will actually go and destroy insulin receptors through your body, and they will destroy the receptors in the hippocampus that recognize the glucocorticoids so they don't get recognized, so the feedback loop doesn't get sent, and you continue to send these stress hormones constantly. What will that do to your body? Number one, glucocorticoids cause sugars to be released. At the same time, insulin receptors are being damaged by the cytokines, so it increases your risk of developing type 2 diabetes. Two, it damages endothelial linings, which is the lining to the various blood vessels through your body, so it increases risk of heart attack and strokes. Three, it alters platelet coagulability, so you're much more at risk for myocardial ischemia or heart attack and strokes because of these things happening. Four, it causes dyslipidemias, where your cholesterols go up in a bad way and also contributes to the development of obesity. Okay, these are the, well, this is like America, right? Yeah, exactly. That's what's happening. And where is this stemming from? It's stemming from the brain. It's stemming from people who live in high, unremitting stress because they have negative, critical thinking, because they've given up a relationship with God, because they live in fractured homes and families where they don't have that secure feeling. We're not given the feedback loop to calm the amygdala down, to turn off the alarm. They're constantly under anxiety, constantly under worry, and they're constantly sending this loop. And what does the Bible say? In the last days, men shall run to and fro, their hearts failing them for fear. That's the amygdala. Okay, when we're in fear, the amygdala is firing, causing this whole cascade of destructive events throughout the body, wearing out the life forces, and people die young. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
Okay. And so, now, I want to be clear, just so you don't get confused. Everything has its cause. No, the brain can be affected from things that have nothing to do with negative thinking. It can be affected because you have hypothyroidism. It can be affected because you've been exposed to toxins, mercury, lead, bismuth. If you drink a lot of Pepto-Bismol, bismuth can be toxic to the brain. Things like this, and there's many, many more that I don't have time to go into. But it is also true that the negative critical thinking and a conscience that is not clear, constantly pinging the amygdala, can also drive this whole circuitry that I just described and lead to this devastation to the physical body and wearing out of the life forces. So the body is true. A merry heart, a happy heart, does good like a medicine. It calms the system down. Isn't that cool?
And this all just evolved?
Pardon?
And this all just evolved?
No, it didn't evolve. Exactly. Yes, Ken.
Is this a parallel system to what generally referred to as shock when people have injuries or accidents?
That's very interesting. Yeah, these systems are definitely involved. I didn't go into it, but chronic pain states. If you're in pain, think about right now, and if you're sitting in the room and something sharp jabs you in the back of the leg, right now in this room in a nice, safe environment, what's going to happen? Are you going to startle and come alert really fast? Your heart going to start beating really quick? Okay, amygdala fires. And that's your alert center. It's bringing you to attention really quick. Something's going on. I better watch out, right? Okay? So people who have chronic pain are also pinging their amygdalas from pain sources, and that can contribute to this whole cascade of events. And that's why people with chronic pain end up with depression, end up with all these other problems that they can be associated with. And I didn't tell you, when I told you those toxic little terrorists come up and hit that hippocampus, the hippocampal regions of the brain actually shrink over time. They get smaller. Neurons and glial cells are lost in the brain, and people have difficult time learning. Their concentration and memory and mind and mental focus is not as sharp when all this stuff is going on. And, of course, we don't have to go into all the treatment aspects, but treatment is designed to improve all those things, and the brain will, under healthy conditions, produce new brain cells and new glial cells in those regions, and the volume can be increased again, which is all really cool. So, any questions about any of that? See, so we're talking about science, and we're talking about the Bible, and we find that the Bible says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, and what does science say? Yes, okay.
Osteoporosis, right?
Yeah, the osteoporosis, actually, it's another factor. It can be contributed to the same stress process, and it wears out the bones, and in fact, it's been demonstrated, too, that the chronic stress state does increase the risk of osteoporosis, particularly in women. So, isn't that interesting as well? The bones get worn out. Isn't that cool? So here we have the Bible and science agreeing. Okay, now let's move on in our lesson to some more stuff. You got this diagram in your notes if you get the notes. In Monday's lesson, somebody read the middle paragraph starting with Ptolemy.
Ptolemy, many centuries ago, counted about 1,056 stars. Tycho Brahe counted up to 777. Kepler, 1,005. Before the invention of the telescope in the 17th century, people believed that the number of stars was 5,119. The telescope, of course, changed all this dramatically. Today, especially with the Hubble Space Telescope, the number of stars seems beyond counting. It is estimated that there are hundreds of billions of stars in our galaxy alone. Astronomers have estimated that there are about 10 to the 22nd power, which is 10,000 billion billion stars in the universe. If one could count even as many as 10 different numbers per second, it would take at least 100 million billion years to count up to 10 to the 22nd power. And over time, who knows how many more will be discovered.
I just found that incredible. Did you find that incredible to think about how incredible and awesome this universe is and the God who made it? I just find it. I just wanted to. This is mind blowing. Just mind blowing. Okay. In the bottom, in the pink section, it says, though it's good when science seems to affirm our faith, why must we be careful in not putting too much stock in science when it comes to matters of faith? Why, too, is it important to remember that science is still only a human endeavor? And in the Teacher's Quarterly, over on page 73, I believe, it asks this question. Some believe that scientific inquiry should be informed by the Word of God, and that when our observations conflict with the Bible, we should discard them. Is this compatible with the idea of science as an unbiased search for truth? Well, my questions are, what do you do when science and the Bible seem to conflict? Does it necessarily mean you have to discard what science says, or might it mean that your interpretation of the Bible is wrong? Huh? Yeah, I mean, we know that true science and true understanding of the Bible are not going to conflict, right? They make the assumption that if you ever find a conflict, it must be science. Well, I'm suggesting to you, it really might be your understanding of the Bible that might be wrong. And you might need to, the science might be right, and the Bible is not wrong, it's just your understanding of the Bible. You follow my point? Yeah, okay.
Not only that, but religious people are the only ones to come at things from their perspective. Scientists, often, even though they're supposed to look at things in an unbiased manner, they come with a package of theories that they believe, and anything that they find that does that's mysterious, sometimes they'll sweep that right under the rug or interpret it differently. I talked to a biblical archaeologist, and he said it's very difficult to be a biblical archaeologist in a world of archaeologists who don't believe the Bible, because if anything is found that seems to the truth of the Bible, they will do everything they can to discredit it or to hide it or not publish it or something like that to keep it from being known.
And you remember that Ellen White statement a moment ago? Scientific inquiry comes with unbiased and unprejudiced mind ready to follow the truth. I agree with you completely. Scientists don't do this, many of them anyway. In the Teacher's Quarterly in 73, it asks, Seventh-day Adventists view the Sabbath as a memorial to creation and partially attribute the pervasiveness of evolutionary theory to the disregard of the seventh-day Sabbath. Do you think this is true? And I had immediately popped into my mind, because we're running out of time, so I'm going to move kind of quick, is did those who put Christ on the cross dispute which day of the week was the Sabbath?
No.
Did they argue about the teaching of evolution, or did they still claim to believe in a creator God? Or were the people who put Christ on the cross believing in evolutionary theory? So, does recognizing which day of the week is the Sabbath of the Bible and recognizing that the Sabbath of the Bible is a memorial creation provide what's needed to keep us from crucifying Christ?
No.
There's something more needed. What else does the Sabbath, rightly understood, provide us that actually would bring us in harmony with God? Yes. That's exactly, how does the Sabbath relate to the law of liberty, the principle of freedom? When was the Sabbath created?
After his work was finished.
At the end of creation of this planet. What was happening in the universe during creation week of this planet?
War.
War over?
God's character.
God's character. And we were created as the evidence. Now, imagine you're that angel in heaven. Lucifer's lied about God, alleges that he's a power monger. He's going to coerce, he's going to manipulate, he's going to kill you if you don't do it his way. We on Earth today can take a few pounds of matter and turn it back into energy. We call that a nuclear explosion. Imagine how much energy it must have taken for God to make this whole planet, to make all the planets of the solar system, to make the sun of the solar system. So you're that angel and you're watching, and this is an incredible display of power. And the lies of Lucifer are going through your mind. You're going, wow, I wonder if God is just flexing his muscles here, trying to intimidate us. And he just made a new intelligent beings, and maybe he's trying to say, you better watch out, do what I say, or I'll replace you in an instant. And as the lies are still going through your mind, God says, universe, you've heard the allegations against us. You've heard our testimony, and you've seen the evidence we've given. Now, universe, take 24 hours aside. Think for yourself. No pressure, no coercion. Come to your own conclusion. I rest my case. And what does it say about God that in the context of an assault against his own authority to rule, instead of using power to force everyone to do it his way, he creates a day for freedom to think? The weekly Sabbath is evidence that with God you have real freedom. He'll never use his power to force you to do it his way. And when we understand that the Sabbath is more than just God had power to create, it's evidence that after creation, he gives you and me and all the intelligent beings real freedom. Then we understand what true Sabbath observance is all about. It says in Ephesians 4, we present the truth in love and we leave people free. And the issue in the end time between Mark of the Beast and Seal of God, Mark of the Beast is all about coercion. Unless you have this mark, you can't buy or sell, save those who have the Mark of the Beast. There's coercive pressure. but the seal of God are those who have come to love their life so much they would not shrink from death. They present the truth in love and leave others free. That's being settled so much into the character of God. That's what true Sabbath observance is all about. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us incredible amounts of evidence about you, your existence, your true nature, your trustworthiness, your worthiness of our love, adoration, and worship. Our minds are brought over to trust in you by this evidence. We open our hearts now. We ask for the pouring of your love, that self can be exterminated and love for you and others may be written in, that we might go forward representing you in this world to bring others back to friendship with you. We pray in your holy name.
Amen. Amen.